Well, good morning.
It's good to see you this sunny Sunday morning, and we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning, verses 11 to 13. 2 Peter chapter 3. So if you're using the Bibles here that's provided here in the church, it's page 1896. Page 1896, if you need a copy, there's some in the back table there that's available. Okay. So we're going to talk about the second coming again this morning and how we ought to live in light of that. So let's pray together first, and then we'll look at these verses, these few verses. Let's pray together. Father, I confess that there are times when my eyes grow dim and I fail to keep looking to the horizon and to the promise of Christ's return. And I pray that for all of us here this morning that you would remind us afresh of this great, precious promise you've given to us, this blessed hope that you've given. And that as you reignite our hearts to that great truth, that the result will be not speculation, not fanaticism in terms of world events, but just plain, simple obedience in following Jesus. I ask this in his name. Amen. So this week I opened up the newspaper. Yes, we still read a newspaper in our home. So this week I opened up the newspaper and there's this full page ad warning about cataclysmic events that are going to happen at the end of time. And quoting from scriptures in Revelation about the signs of things to come and a web page that you should go to if you want to find out more. And I'll confess to you that as I looked at that, I very quickly glanced over it. A bit of me just kind of rolled my eyes, a little bit embarrassed, a little bit kind of, oh, what's this all about? And while I, you know, really think that that kind of emphasis, that kind of way of approaching the end time events, well, I really think that that kind of thing really does more harm in our culture than is of benefit. I want to tell you my problem, and I think the problem for many people really goes in the opposite direction. That for the majority of Christians, we're not focused enough. We don't keep in front of us enough the promise of Christ's return. Why is that? Why do we struggle to keep focused on the promise of Jesus coming back again? A fellow by the name of Cornelius Plantinga shares three reasons. And I quoted from him last time. And in that very same article that I quoted from last time, he shares these three reasons why so many of us struggle to integrate the second coming into our lives. One problem is we don't know how to read the literature, he says. Okay? And in particular, we don't know how literally to read it, right? And so we read Daniel, we read Revelation, and some of that is really hard to understand, and how should we read that? So that's one of the reasons we struggle with this. Another problem, he says, is that the church has been expecting Jesus to return for a long time, and he hasn't done it yet. As William Willimon says, it's hard to stand on tiptoe for 2,000 years. And so after a while, people settle down. People settle into a kind of everydayness in their faith, and they quit scanning the horizon. And Plantinga explains that the way this plays out for many Christians is in a common sense kind of Christianity that stays fairly close to the ground. We don't deny the second coming, but we don't think about it very much either. We've got church, we've got scriptures, we've got prayer, we've got the golden rule, we've got the Ten Commandments, we've got Christian pop music to make us feel at home in the world. And every week, we faithfully spend some of our money and time on kingdom causes. And for many, he says, it's just enough religion to keep us going. And then there's a third reason why we struggle to live in light of Christ's imminent return, and it's this. He says, a lot of us have been secularized enough by now that our view of the world has flattened out, and the second advent of Jesus Christ doesn't fit into a flattened out world very well. It's too fantastic, we think. It's too supernatural. In certain moods, we think it's too embarrassing. And consequently, we often tend to shelve any thought of the Lord's return. We leave that stuff to the prophecy fanatics. We leave that stuff for them, and we carry on with our lives. We live, as Plantinga says, with a low ceiling over our lives and no room there for the incoming Lord. And that's the kind of thinking that the book of 2 Peter is really meant to dispel. Peter wrote this epistle to refocus our hearts and our minds on Christ's future return. And we saw last time in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, Peter's response to some false teachers who were scoffing at the idea of Jesus coming back again. And their denial of his return was really just an excuse for them to live however they wanted to. They didn't want to face the idea of judgment, and they just wanted to be able to live their life as they pleased. But for the Christian, the promise of the second coming really should transform our lives, and that's what is the focus in the concluding verses of this chapter. In verses 11 through 18 of 2 Peter, we see three spiritual and ethical implications of believing in Christ's promise. In verses 11 to 13, Peter tells us to be holy and godly. In verses 14 to 18, he tells us to be pure and to be diligent. And in verses 17 to 18, he tells us to be watching and growing in light of the return of Jesus. In this message, we're just going to focus on verses 11 to 13. And we're going to look at what it means to be to be holy and godly. So let's look at our present life and then our present life in light of Christ's future coming. Verse 11, our present life. The Bible doesn't tell us about the future so that we can speculate about the end times. Eschatology, the doctrine of last things, is given to us to make us think about our present earthly life and how to live in the present world. And we see that in verse here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. If you go back to the verse 10, at the end of that verse, Peter describes the future apocalypse at Christ's return. He says, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And then he immediately follows that up in verse 11 with the ethical implications. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And he responds, you ought to live holy and godly lives. The world is going to come to an end. So how should you live in that light? You should be holy and godly, Peter says. Let's first talk about what it means to be holy. What does it mean to be holy? Theologians like Peter Gentry and Sinclair Ferguson make what I think is a very strong case that this word holy means to be consecrated or devoted. Sinclair Ferguson, I think, does an especially good job of helping us to understand this by putting it in terms of God's holiness, right? If to be holy means to be devoted to God, how does that apply to God? Because if we can understand that, then we can understand what it means for us to be holy, right? So if holiness means to be devoted to God, what does it mean for God to be holy, to be devoted to God. And this is what Ferguson writes in his book, Devoted to God. He says, what then is God's holiness? What do we mean when we say Holy Father, or Holy Son, or Holy Spirit, or Holy Trinity? What do we mean by that? He says, we mean the perfectly pure devotion of each of these three persons to the other two. We mean the attribute in the Trinity that corresponds to the ancient words that describe marriage, forsaking all other and cleaving only unto thee. Absolute, permanent, exclusive, pure, irreversible, and fully expressed devotion. Holiness is the intensity of the love that flows within the very being of God among and between each of the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, the Father is fully devoted to the Son and the Spirit. The Son is fully devoted to the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit is fully devoted to the Father and the Son. That's what it means to say God is holy. Ferguson then applies that to us. He says, if this is what holiness means in God, then in us it must also be a corresponding, deeply personal, intense, loving devotion to Him. A belonging to Him that is irreversible, unconditional, without any reserve on our part. Simply put, it means being entirely His, so that all we do and all we possess are His. We come to think of all our thoughts and build our lives on this foundation. That's what it means to be holy. And the Bible actually provides us for some different ways of expressing this devotion to God. For example, we could say that holiness means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. In other words, with all your being and all your stuff. That's what it means to be holy, to love God with everything you are and everything you have. We could say that to be holy means you shall have no other gods besides the Lord God. You will not worship idols, but you'll worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. We could say that to be holy means that nothing on earth I desire besides You, Lord. Think of the things that compete for your heart. Tim Keller describes these counterfeit gods. He says, a counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I feel my life has meaning, then I'll know I have value, then I'll feel significant and secure. And there are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. At its root, holiness is about worship, which is not just what you do on Sunday. Right? It's about being fully, passionately, single-heartedly devoted to God in every arena of your life. And when you have that kind of passion for God, it gets expressed in compassion for people. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to be holy. Not only are we to be holy, we're also called to be godly. What does it mean to be godly? The word has the idea of reverence or respect for God, and it has to do with our outward behavior. Jerry Bridges says that the New Testament word for godliness in its original meaning conveys the idea of a personal attitude toward God that results in actions that are pleasing to God. And then he goes on to describe godliness as devotion in action. Or specifically, he says, it is devotion to God which results in a life that is pleasing to him. And I appreciate that connection with holiness. Right? To speak of godliness as devotion in action helps us to see the connection between godliness and holiness. Because holiness is devotion to God. Godliness is how you live out your love and reverence for God in your everyday life, seeking to please Him in all you think and all you do and all you say. That's godliness. In the ancient world, being godly meant roughly what we would today would say is being religious. Right, so in the ancient world, being godly meant roughly what being religious means today. And there were certain activities that were the domain of religion, and the godly person did those things. The religious person did those things, even if it was just lip service. And so you went to the temple, you went to the synagogue, today we would say you go to church. You pray. You read the scriptures, you read whatever the Torah, the Quran, whatever it is, it's being religious. It's doing the things that are associated with the domain of God. The Bible comes along and it removes that compartmentalizing of life, and it throws all of our existence into the realm of God. And now it's no longer just, okay, God is in this part of your life. Now God is in every part of your life. Godliness has value for all things, is what the Apostle Paul said. And so everything you do should be done to please the Lord. Or to put another way, whatever you do, even if it's just as mundane a thing as eating and drinking, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's godliness. Godliness is not about personal religion, about praying and reading the Bible, for example, as important as those things are. It's about doing everything, even the most ordinary routine in your day, with an eye to pleasing and honoring the Lord. The godly person, out of wholehearted devotion to God, wants to know God's will and then seeks to obey. What is your will, God? Be pure. Grow in the knowledge of Him. Bear fruit for Him. Keep from sexual immorality. On and on. What is your will? Every area of life. And then seeking to obey. So how should we live in light and view of Christ's promised return? We should say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, Titus chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. And we should say yes to holiness and godliness. Sometimes, you know, we associate holiness and godliness with you know, something hyper-spiritual or something mystical. We divorce these words from daily living, but it's in the everyday activities of this present age that we're called to be holy and godly. So the question is, are you fully devoted to God? Are you fully devoted to Him? Or are you serving idols? Has something or someone besides Jesus taken title of your heart's trust, taken title of your heart's preoccupation, taken title of your heart's loyalty, your service, your fear, your delight? Or are you fully devoted to Jesus? If your heart belongs to God, do you seek to honor Him in your everyday living? Holiness and godliness are about the direction and the discipline of your heart. Right? So that every area of your life is impacted. It's about your finances, your work, your play, your values, your desires, your time, your relationships, your priorities, your attitudes. Every thought, every word, every deed, do they all reflect your devotion to God and your desire to please Him? That's what God calls us to move towards that, to move towards that. That's our present life. It's built on our future hope. Being holy and godly in this world is not easy. There are challenges both inside and outside of us. It's been said that the human heart is an idol factory. We're always manufacturing these counterfeit gods. Even when we're under new management, sometimes we push out old product. We battle daily with false gods. There's so many influences competing for our love and devotion. You know, money, sex, power, leisure, so on and so on. It's hard to be disciplined in doing what pleases the Lord. And what pleases God is often not what is favorable in the world. And I think that's why Peter is very quick in verse 12 and 13 to remind us of what will happen at the end of the age. He wants to keep our focus on what is passing away and what is eternal. Right? What is really worth it? To invest your life on. And so he says you should live holy and godly lives, verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Notice how verse 12 basically repeats what was said in verse 10. They're like bookends, right? And they draw our attention to verse 11 and how we should live. We're told again in verse 12 that the heavens will be destroyed. We're told again that the elements, which could be the basic elements of the universe, or it could refer to the heavenly bodies, but the elements will be burned up. The day of God, when Christ returns, will be a day of judgment. And there's a warning here for us, right? It's saying, don't live for this world. Don't live for this world that's passing away. The threat to our spiritual well-being is that we become captivated by the morals and the values and the treasures of this age. But all of our empires are going to be torn down. All of our hoarding is going to be burned up. All of our self-exalting success is going to be wiped out. And so Peter says, I want you to see very clearly and hold this world loosely. Even as we live actively and responsibly in this world, right? He's not saying check out. So you live actively, you live responsibly in this world, but even as you do that, hold it loosely. Hold it loosely. Because it's all going to be destroyed. And so there's the warning here. But there's also encouragement here. Peter doesn't remind us of the day of God to fill us with dread, but to strengthen us with hope. He says when Christ returns, he will judge the world. And while that is bad news, all right, that is bad news for those who reject Christ. And if you've not come to faith in Christ, if you've not trusted him, know that he's taken the judgment on himself so that you don't have to. Right? And today is a good day to turn to Christ if you haven't turned to him. But if you have put your hope in him, if you have trusted him, this is not meant to be bad news. It's meant to be good news for those who long for an end to injustice, for those who long for an end to oppression, an end to suffering, an end to evil, an end to death. This is the believer's blessed hope. It's our hope. We're waiting for the end of all this sorrow that we face every day. I just got a call on Friday night after work. The husband of a co-worker, a fairly young man, had passed away. Broke my heart. So sad. We're waiting for the end of all this sorrow, all this brokenness surrounds us. Not only that, but the day of God will bring the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth. There will not only be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, but there will be perfect righteousness. There will be the restoration of all that was lost by sin. There will be a new resurrected physical world filled with perfect justice, filled with pure love, filled with complete truth, filled with unmarred beauty, filled with genuine happiness. This is the new heaven and the new earth that God promises, where righteousness will dwell. Everything sad is going to come untrue. The new heaven and the new earth is God's promise to those who long for Christ's appearing. That's what we're looking forward to. But then Peter adds this. He said that we should even speed its coming. What does that mean? Speed its coming. If God is sovereign and he has set a time for Christ to return, how can we speed it up? How can we hasten it? Perhaps this has to do with God exercising his sovereignty in a way that accounts for human actions. So while we don't know when Christ is going to return, our obedience and our prayers factor into God's timing. Okay, so that might be what this means, but I think what's going on here, I think what Peter is saying here, is that this phrase is a play on the scoffers' denial of Christ's return. Back in verse 9, he said, they were saying that the Lord is slow in keeping his promise. They're saying that God isn't coming back. Look how slow he is. He isn't coming again. And so they were living as if Jesus would never return to judge the world. And if that's the contrast Peter is making, then he's saying this. He says, unlike those false teachers who say that God is slow, we are to live as those who desire God to be quick in fulfilling his promise. We are not to love this world so much that we will hate to see it end. But we are eager to rejoice at the fulfillment of his promise. May it be soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Do you long? If it happened today, if it happened today, would your heart be filled with joy? Or would you say, oh, what I wanted to do, and you fill in the blank. Do you long for Christ's return? Are you looking to the coming of God's kingdom and the dawn of a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells? If so, then Peter's message, Christ's message through Peter, is that we who have this blessed hope must live differently right now. In the words of Lewis Smedes, we are to live, listen to this, we are to live the sort of life that makes people say, ah, so that's how people are going to live when righteousness takes over the world. We're to live the sort of life that makes people say, ah, so that's how people are going to live when righteousness takes over the world. And what does that righteousness look like? Peter says, it looks like holiness and godliness. But it's not just about your conduct. It's not just about your conduct. At a more basic level, it's about your identity. Right? Peter doesn't just say, how should you live? He said in verse 11, what kind of people ought you to be? For the Christian, holiness and godliness are not simply what we do. It's more fundamentally who we are. Because unfortunately, too often holiness and godliness become tainted with hypocrisy and being judgmental. And it's because we act out of fear and we act out of pride instead of out of the joy and the security of who we are in Jesus. And so if you go back to the very beginning of this book in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, it says that if you're a believer, you have been called by God's glory and goodness. He took the initiative. He loved you even while you were rejecting Him. He loved you. He chose you. He saved you. He united you with Christ so that you share in the divine nature, so that you will be like Him in His holy character. He put His Spirit and His power in you to live a godly life. He gave you His great and precious promises that one day you will be glorified with Him. That's all of God. He did all of that. So there's no place for our self-righteousness and pride. Instead, it's deeply humbling to realize the mercy that God has showered on us, sinners saved by grace. And when that grabs our hearts, it transforms us from the inside out. Through faith in Christ, you have been made holy. You belong to God. You are fully devoted to Him. You don't need anything. You don't need anybody to complete you. You don't need to use people and take advantage of them. You don't need to grab for power or possessions or prestige. You are complete in Christ. You are His. You belong to Him. You are fully devoted to Him. You are complete in Jesus. Now live like it. Now live like it. Become who you are. Jesus is coming back. The world as we know it will end. So live as one who is fully devoted to the eternal God and seek to please Him in all your thoughts, in all your words, in all your deeds. Let's pray together. Keep our eyes scanning the horizon, Lord. Even as we engage in the pressing demands of life right now, keep our hearts scanning the horizon, waiting, anticipating, longing for the day when you will make all things new. Indeed, the day when everything sad will become untrue. And until that day, help us to live that life of righteousness, of holiness and godliness, that causes the world around us to say, so that's what life will be like when righteousness takes over the world. May it be a beautiful thing. May it not be marred by hypocrisy and self-righteousness. But may it be a beautiful thing because it comes from your very heart, transforming our hearts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.